Now I would like for you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, that's our text today. I've got a message today that I've titled, Jesus Christ, Our Hope. Jesus Christ, Our Hope. I know He's your hope and mine. 1 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 1, notice what Paul calls our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, by the commandment of God our Savior. By the way, the idea of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ is one and the same. He's not talking about two different entities here, but he's actually talking about the one. One God who is our Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're reading from the King James, you'll notice which is in italics, which means it's been added for clarity. But it's not in the actual Greek. So what Paul calls the Lord Jesus Christ is literally Jesus Christ, our hope. Jesus Christ, our hope. Jesus Christ, our hope. In a world of turmoil and confusion and despair, isn't it good to have Jesus Christ as our hope? In a life that is filled with so much uncertainty, where peril surrounds us, where people are burdened with so many cares and concerns and worries and anxieties, in a world that is swirling with confusion, I'm talking about moral confusion, spiritual confusion, isn't it good to have Jesus Christ as our hope?
Thank you, Lord.
You know, I think about our culture, our society, and I think about how many of us don't recognize how significant and important hope, the word hope, is in the Bible definition. Because we tend to think of hope in the English modern society definition. You know, we talk about hope as though it's something wistful, wishful, doubtful. And that's just the way we use it. Oh, I hope so. I hope we have good weather tomorrow. I hope everything turns out all right. Like maybe it will, maybe it won't. You know, there's doubt, there's uncertainty there. We use hope the way people, knock on wood. I hope it's going to be across my fingers and... You know, let's hope for a good outcome. In our society's definition of hope, it's very uncertain. It has a doubtful outcome. But you know, the Bible definition of hope is altogether different. The Bible definition of hope is concrete certainty. How about that? Hope. Hope, the Bible definition of hope, is concrete certainty. You know why? Because of who our hope is connected to. Because of its foundation in Jesus Christ. It's also defined as a confident expectation. That's the definition of hope, biblical definition of hope. There's certainly no element of doubt in the Bible definition of hope. I want to read the definition in W.E. Vine's Word Studies in the Greek New Testament. Listen to this. A favorable and confident expectation. But then he goes on and defines hope as this, and I love this definition. The happy anticipation of good. The happy anticipation of good, or the joyful anticipation of good. That's biblical hope. Joyful anticipation, expectation of good. Lord, how we need hope.
Yes.
How we need hope, and we need it so desperately. Because the picture that the Bible paints of the Bible believer, of the disciple of Christ, is not of the Christian cowering, hiding under the table, afraid, worried, fearful, anxious. That's not the picture the Bible paints of the Christian. But one who is confident in hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. We're confident in hope of a favorable outcome, favorable result, good, happy anticipation of good. That's a very good definition. We don't worry or torture ourselves over the what ifs. It's so easy to do that. Y'all awake this morning? You know, you can let the what ifs run through your mind until they wear you down, wear you into a state of frenzy, anxiety, just a pulp. Whereas once you were confident and praising God, now you've been reduced to quivering jello. And I don't know if you read the newspapers. Now, I do. I don't go around recommending you should read the newspaper.
Right.
I recommend you should read the Bible.
Amen.
I recommend you read the good news.
But
I do read the paper, and can I tell you, it's full of bad news. Every day it's full of bad news. And every day I wonder just how much worse can it get? And it, you know, it continues to surprise me just how wicked and depraved the world is and how bad things can be. Or if you just watch the news in the evenings, you know, in between the medicine commercials, there's a few minutes of news or views, you know. News and views. I often use the expression that the whole world is a powder keg. But I've come to realize not everybody really knows what a powder keg is. You know, some think it's just a big barrel full of makeup, you know, powder keg or talcum powder or whatever. But, you know, back in the old days, gunpowder was stored in barrels. It was stored in kegs. That's how they transported it. Back in the days when you had to pour a little bit down the barrel of your rifle or you had to pour it into the cannon. So it was, gunpowder was carried in kegs. But let me tell you about those kegs. All it took was a little spark.
Right.
Just a spark. In fact, it didn't even have to spark. Sometimes just the heat of them being stored, just the heat could cause those powder kegs to explode. And it would blow up an entire armory or garrison. So when you talk about a powder keg, the world's a powder keg.
Right.
We're talking about it being ready to explode and the sparks are flying. In fact, a fuse is already lit, and I'm surprised it hasn't all gone up in smoke already, to be honest with you. But the news every single day, Islamic terrorist, Islamic jihad, Islam beheading more people, wanting to burn up more people, conquering more space, killing men, women, and children. They are... these people, these terrorists, are a people without mercy, without compassion, and without fear.
You're right.
Because they are convinced that if they get killed, you know, they're going to inherit a whole bunch of virgins, whatever it is, you know. But I can't even remember how many it is. But. The Middle East is a powder keg. You know what's going on in Syria right now? Iraq right now, Afghanistan right now, Yemen right now, Nigeria right now. In fact, I don't know where it's not going on over there.
Right.
Russia is still rattling its sword. Some people think that what has been going on in Ukraine could rapidly escalate.
Right.
A peace treaty's been signed. Let's hope it holds.
Right.
I think we should be in prayer about that situation because, let me tell you, that's a very volatile thing.
Yeah.
It could easily escalate. In fact, anything that's going on in the world right now could very easily escalate. I watched a news reporter just this past week who said, yes, we do know that men left America, the United States, went to Syria, fought for ISIS, and have since then come back, and they are back in the United States again. These are American citizens, homegrown and operated, and are back, you know, assimilated into the United States. I sure hope they're keeping track of these people. But they admit that they're here, that we know that they're here. Now, what do you think that means? I mean, you don't have to be a
rocket scientist, a
rocket surgeon. Right. You don't have to be a rocket surgeon to figure out where this is going. The weapons that have been used already in Syria, chemical weapons, there's some concern about even biological weapons being used over there or have been used over there. You know, if you keep up with some of the technology, rapid advancing technology, especially in weapons, the new laser weapons are frightening things to consider. Bioweapons, biological warfare is one of the most frightening things you will ever read about. Biological weapons that could be far more devastating to a society than even nuclear weapons. We know about nuclear proliferation. We know March is a deadline that the United States and NATO has set with Iran to either agree to their nuclear deal or whatever. Look, that's another powder keg right there. What's going to go on with Iran? We know Israel can't let them develop nuclear capability. It cannot be done. They can't do it. The first thing they do is annihilate Israel. All that would do is start World War III. We live on a powder keg. I saw where the president this past week had a special meeting in California where he called the heads and CEOs of many of the country's major corporations to talk to them about cyber threats, cyber weapons that have the capability. You know what they did to Sony and what they can do to corporations, drain bank accounts, steal everybody's IDs. They have the possibility now to sit behind a computer on another side of the world and cripple a nation's economy, cripple a country's economy. And then I don't know if you have ever heard of what they call EMPs, electromagnetic pulse weapons. Now, let me tell you, this was the stuff of science fiction. When I was a kid, we read about this kind of, you know, this was sci-fi.
Right.
Wow, this was wild stuff. Pulse weapons that could wipe out an electronic grid, that could wipe out a city's electronics, fry all the electronics in a whole area, maybe a community, maybe a city, or even a nation. At first, they used to have to think that this would be done by satellites. Now, guess what? EMP technology has raced into the 21st century, and they are able to wipe out. These weapons exist right now. They can wipe out the electronics in one building, in one neighborhood, in one city, or in a nation. The capability is increasing to where these EMPs could wipe out the electronics in a nation. Now, guess what when that happens? No communications, no telephone, no television, no radio, no way to communicate. All cars are fried. All trucks are fried. All airplanes are grounded. All weapons are grounded because everything today is electronics. Guess what this returns the world to? Fighting on horseback and rifles.
That's
absolutely right because they destroy electronics. Revelation 14 has an interesting verse. It talks about the last great battle on the planet Earth in the Valley of Megiddo, otherwise known as Armageddon. In the Valley of Megiddo, where the armies of the world will be gathered, the Bible says God will, by the sword of his mouth, destroy his enemies. And the blood will flow to the horses' bridles. To the horses' bridles. Now, You know, estimates are that there could be in the Valley of Megiddo on that fateful day as many as 200 million people there, 200 million soldiers gathered there. And the idea of it blood flowing to the horses' bridles is estimated to be about 4 feet. Now, usually, all interpreters, myself included, we calculate this, that this is just a measurement they use because, you know, a horse's bridle, we know about how high that is. But could it be more than just figurative? Could it be that in that day in Megiddo, that the reason all these people are gathered right there is because electronics don't exist anymore, and that it's all foot soldiers and horses and 200 million people gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo? I mean, it's just something to think about.
Wow. Yeah.
And, you know, the point being in all of this, the more you read, the more terrified you could be. Because this doesn't even take into consideration what terrorists want to do to our food supply, right, our water supply, you know, your air, the air you breathe. So should Christians be terrified?
No.
Absolutely not. Should we even be losing sleep over such scenarios?
No.
To where, you know, you can't sleep at night. What if? What if? What if? Because let me tell you, our world can change overnight. And this is something I want to impress in you and me and everyone who hears this message for whenever.
Amen.
Our world can change overnight.
That's right.
The world you know today,
right,
can cease to exist as it is now in a moment of time. In a moment of time, imagine the chaos, the confusion, the anarchy that would result if there was no possible way of communicating.
Amen.
If all communications are shut down, you don't know what's going on in the world around you. I mean, not even the police can communicate with each other. Army can't communicate with its soldiers. You imagine, in fact, nothing in my mind enables me to imagine the chaos that could and would result in such a scenario. It's far more terrifying, I think, than anything Stephen King could think up or anybody else as far as that goes.
Amen.
But I'm glad that this verse is right here. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. He's our hope. And you know what that means? No matter what's going on in the world around us, you and I have to stay on track.
Yes.
We just stay on track.
Amen.
We keep serving the Lord Jesus Christ and living for Him each and every day, trusting in Him. Again, in the Bible usage of the word, hope is very strong, very concrete, very powerful, very resolute. In fact, it's so similar to the word faith in its definition that you almost wonder if there's a difference between faith and hope. I mean, I'm talking about, again, in the Bible definition of the words. Now, there is a difference, although what that difference is hard to detect because while the Greek words are different, faith and hope, and the English words are different, and they're used together like these three abide, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So faith and hope are two different things.
Right.
But they're two parts of the same thing. And one doesn't exist without the other. It's like the two legs that we stand on.
Yeah.
Or like Martin Luther said, the difference between faith and hope. He said it's like the two cherubim that touch wings. One on each side of the mercy seat. You know, there's a faith and hope, and they touch wings. They're always found together. And they cannot be separated. Although Martin Luther said that there is some difference in respect to their office. Let me read what he said. Faith tells what is to be done, teaches, prescribes, directs. Hope stirs up the mind that it may be strong, bold, courageous, that it may suffer and endure adversity, waiting for better things. They seem like basically the same thing. Martin Luther, he said, they differ by the diversity of working. Faith is a teacher and a judge, fighting against errors and heresies, judging spirits and doctrines. Hope is, as it were, the general or captain of the field. fighting against tribulation, impatience, heaviness of spirit, weakness, desperation, and blasphemy, and it waits for good things, even in the midst of all evils. Therefore, when I am instructed by faith in the Word of God and lay hold of Christ, believing in Him with my whole heart, then I am righteous by this knowledge. So, when I am so justified by faith or by this knowledge, and by comes the devil, the father of wiles, and laboreth to extinguish my faith by his wiles and subtleties, that is to say, by lies, errors, and heresies. Moreover, because he is a murderer, he goeth about also to oppress it by violence. Here, hope wrestling layeth hold on the thing revealed by faith, and overcometh the devil that warreth against faith, and after this victory followeth peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, there will be a test, so I hope you remembered that definition when I gave it to you. Some have suggested, well, faith is a present tense, while hope is a future tense. You know, we have the blessed hope of the Lord's coming and so on. But can I tell you that however you define it, we need hope.
Yes, we do.
And we know we need hope desperately in our world. There are so many troubles and so many trials. There are so many people worried about so many things. Oh, that they had hope.
Amen.
Just this week, I spoke to a father of a sick child as he was by the bedside of his two-year-old daughter, recently diagnosed with a terrible blood disease. You know what he needed? He needed hope. He needed hope that would go beyond what the doctors say.
Yes.
He needed a hope that would transcend what your own mind says. And the fear that can grip your heart. Or what about, you know, the mother who is so burdened because of her addicted child?
Right.
Sometimes they've been through so much for so long, they give up hope that things right. could be different, that it could change.
Right.
We desperately need hope. The young man, the young woman that's in jail watching the clock tick. As life passes them by, they have sometimes children that are growing up without a parent, and sometimes they feel like there's no hope. They've got long sentences to serve, some with life sentences. If you've ever been in a prison or visited a prison, visited people in prison, let me tell you, it's a place of great despair.
Amen.
And it can be a place of hopelessness.
You're right.
When people know that they're going to spend the rest of their lives behind bars and will never have a free moment outside of those walls. I'll tell you, we live in a world that needs hope.
Yes, we do.
Right here in the United States, millions, tens of millions of Americans are on all kinds of medications to just try and help them to cope.
You're right.
How many millions are addicted to alcohol? How many are addicted to drugs? And their families have given up hope on them. Why are so many people depressed? Why?
Yeah.
Why so many suicides? Why do we hear about so many suicides? I'll tell you why. It's because they have no hope.
Right.
They have no hope, things, no future hope that things could get better, that their situation could improve.
Right.
We need hope. At those people in the hospitals, they need hope. People in the jails, they need hope. People in their homes, we need hope. It's a powerful thing, hope. Let me tell you, it's a very powerful thing. It gives courage. It keeps us going. It helps us to get up every morning and put one foot in front of the next one. Even when we're going through trials and troubles and heartache and sorrow and pain and loss, hope, this hope in Christ is what enables us to get up and go each day,
Amen.
Trusting the Lord. This is what we're going to do. We're going to stay on course. We're going to stay on track. Serve the Lord no matter what's going on in our lives, trusting in the Lord.
Amen.
I'll tell you a terrible word in the English language. Hopeless. Now there's a terrible word. Hopeless. There is a word that if you want to know despair, you think about that word, hopeless. When the doctor comes and he talks to the loved one and he says, I'm sorry, but there's no hope. That's a pretty terrible thing to be told. There's no hope. When the battle is raging on a battlefield and those troops are reduced to a mere handful and they run out of supplies, they run out of ammunition, and they're surrounded by innumerable hosts, and the sergeant has to look at his handful of men that's left and tell him, my situation is hopeless. Hopeless, that's a terrible word. Of course, you know, as a Christian, it's not a word that we submit to.
You're right.
Because it doesn't matter what the doctor says.
Yes.
We have a great physician who has the last say.
You're right.
And we trust in him. Is that correct?
Yes.
And no matter what's going on in our circumstances or situation, hopeless is not something that we accept.
Amen.
We don't accept the word. Well, there's no hope that you can improve. There's no hope that this is going to get any better. There's no hope. You know what? We don't receive that. Because there is a great physician who says something altogether different.
Amen.
And that's what we can trust in. But you want to know real hopelessness where there is no hope at all? It's like Dante said in his Inferno about the sign that stands over the portal into hell that says, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Now, there's hopelessness.
You're right.
You want to talk about hopelessness? There's hopelessness.
Amen.
Because you're not getting out of there.
Nope.
A person sentenced to prison, it doesn't matter. Even if the judge says you're going to spend 1,000 years in jail, and then when you're dead, 900 of them, you're going to serve another 1,000. Your bones are going to... We're going to incarcerate your bones. You know, there's always a chance. Pardon. New trial, parole. I mean, there's always a glimmer of hope, however small it may be.
Amen.
Or even the doctors who say there is no hope, that we know that they don't have the last word because God heals, God's the deliverer, God's the Savior, and He's Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's a miracle worker. But let me tell you, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that's hopeless. Because there is no escape. There is no pardon. There is no parole. There's no second chance. You're not there. You know, it's not remedial. It's not there to, you know, hopefully make you better so that you can come out and be a better person. No, hell is eternal suffering, torment, tortures, agony, pain, eternal worm, eternal fire, eternal darkness, eternal thirst. Remember Luke 16? Just dip the tongue, dip your finger in water, just put it on my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. We can't imagine the horrors and torments of hell because our minds just can't grasp it all, but the Bible speaks of it as a place of absolute hopelessness and despair. Eternal miseries, eternal miseries. Brother Joe said something really profound when he said, I pass out those $1 trillion bills, and he said, $1 trillion won't get you in the heaven. But something else he said I really like, very profound. In 1 trillion years, you won't be out of hell if you die and go there. 1 trillion years, it's just beginning. Eternity. We can't grasp eternity.
Nope.
Eternity in hell. Now, I'll tell you, to me, that's a terrifying thought.
It is.
Eternal damnation. What is more terrifying?
Nothing.
Not death.
No.
Death's not that terrifying.
No.
Dental appointments are pretty terrifying, but... I mean, even that's not...
That's not as bad, no.
But eternal miseries, torments, eternal flame, eternal worm, eternal darkness, eternal isolation.
Amen.
The foolish people who say, well, I'm going to go to hell and I'm going to have a good time with my friends.
Right.
Now, you just don't know how foolish they are. They don't know how foolish they are.
Right.
As though that they're going to have a good time in hell? As though they're going to be there with their friends and play cards, like one guy said?
Nope.
I'm play cards with my friends in hell. Right. The Bible speaks of it as eternal darkness, eternal isolation.
Amen.
You know what? We have Jesus Christ, our hope.
Amen.
He's our hope. And you know what he's the hope of? He's the hope of our salvation.
Amen.
Can I read another passage to you? Listen to this. Titus 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Verse 2, Titus 1, 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. In hope of eternal life, there is our joyful anticipation of good.
Amen.
That's it. Our joyful anticipation of good. Our hope of eternal life. I don't have to be afraid that when I close my eyes in death, I'm going to wake up in the miseries of hell.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
But I've been promised, verse 2 says, Titus 1, 2, I've been promised by God who cannot lie.
Amen.
It's good to know that God can't lie. You know, there's things God can't do. He can't lie. He can't get tired.
He can't repent.
He can't commit sin. He can't contradict himself.
Right.
He can't be unholy. You know, there's things God can't do. He can't do wrong. But one of the things he cannot do is lie.
Amen.
And that's because he's perfect.
Yes.
And he can't act in any way that's contrary to his character, his perfect, righteous character, his holy character. He can never act contrary to his character. It, you know, it's a lot bigger to say that God cannot lie than just to say that somebody does not lie.
Right.
Because even a person that does not lie still has the capability to lie, and under certain circumstances might lie.
That's right.
You know, just depending on what those circumstances may be, they might.
Sure.
There's a big difference here. God, who cannot lie, has promised us salvation through Jesus Christ. In hope of eternal life, that's our great hope.
Amen.
And how great it will be when the Lord Jesus Christ says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter ye into the joy of your Lord.
You.
That's a whole lot better, right?
Yeah.
You still in Titus?
Yeah.
Let me have you look with me to another verse. I'm going to turn over to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3 and verse 7. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Praise God. He said, verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a difference it is to have this hope. You know, it's a thing we need, hope, biblical hope. We need it as much as you need food and water.
Amen.
Real Bible hope. It's tragic that so many have found their hope weak, worn down, not joyful, not the joyful hope that it should be. Can I have you turn with me to yet another passage? I'd like you to look with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter. First Peter 1. I know sometimes we go through trials and troubles, and it's a weariness to the flesh, and it can take a toll on us, sometimes physically, sometimes emotionally, but even spiritually. First Peter 1, let's read beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope, literally a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, or literally through various trials, troubles, distresses, tribulations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Receiving the end of your faith, the idea is the goal, the aim. Excuse me, for the reward of your faith. This is what we have right here in verse 3, a living hope. Just as Christ is living, well, therefore we have a living hope. Living and breathing, not worn out, worn down, tired, feeble, weak, weary, stale, moldy, dying on life support. A living hope. Amen. Weiss translates it. We have a hope that is alive. And the idea is that it's well, it's healthy. It's praise God. And look, here's where we're headed. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Excuse me. Y'all praying for me, right? Hallelujah. Praise God. And here's what God's doing, verse 5. He continues the thought from verse 4. You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You are kept by the power of God. The word kept there is a military term. It actually means to be surrounded and guarded. So, you know, God's keeping us by His power. And we cooperate by our faith. He says we're kept by the power of God through faith. So there you see the working of it together. We trust. You know, by the way, I think I might have failed to mention this, but sometimes faith and hope is distinguished by the Old Testament definitions of these words. You know, faith, while the word appears in the Old Testament, actually means faithful. Or faithfulness, and trust. While hope, you know, the word pretty much remains constant. Just this confident and joyful expectation of good. You could translate the word faith as trust, because that's what it is. It's trust. It's we trust. We have faith. And here, we are kept by the power of God. How about that? Amen. Kept by His power through faith. So we're just supposed to keep trusting in Him. Even though verse 6 says you might be going through some trials. You might be going through various trials, troubles, situations, and so forth. Well, don't be shocked. Acts 14:22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Bible tells us trials are the way into the kingdom. We all go through them.
Amen.
Everybody goes through them. Nobody's exempt from them.
Right.
These trials do many things in us. I'll tell you one thing they do. They'll humble you.
Yeah.
You go through trials because sometimes, you know, sometimes we just need to be reduced to the reality of all things, and that is that we are nothing but flesh. And sometimes we need to be reminded that this world is not heaven.
You're right. Thank you, Lord.
And while I do think that most of us are not in any danger of thinking that this world is heaven, sometimes by our actions we tend to get a little too comfortable here. And we make this world too much our home. We have to be reminded sometimes that we are strangers and pilgrims here. That is, we are tent dwellers, you know, like Abraham lived in a tent all his life. Strangers and pilgrims, foreigners here. We don't put our tent pegs in cement because, you know, we know the Lord can pull them out at any time and we move on to where our home actually is. Don't get too comfortable here. Sometimes the Lord lets us go through these things just to remind us you should be longing for heaven. You should be remembering, this is not your home. Don't get comfortable here. Don't think that it's all about you being happy here. That's not what it's about. It's really not about us being happy here. What it's about is us making reservations there. He says, talking about here, look, reserved in heaven for you. That's the idea, reserved in heaven. Our reservation is supposed to be there. So don't get the idea that it's all about this world. It's not. Not at all. Hopefully we've made reservations, right?
Amen.
The joyful anticipation of good. I really like that definition of faith. Because we do go through trials, we all go through them. But instead of, you know, the despair and the wailing and the complaining and the mumbling, let's turn our eyes back to the scriptures and be encouraged by them. Weeping may endure for a night. Joy comes in the morning. The sun's always behind the clouds.
Amen.
Sometimes all you see is the clouds, but the sun's behind the clouds and the sun's going to shine tomorrow. We have to trust the Lord. Psalms 43, listen to this, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him who is the health of my confidence and my God. Hope thou in God. Why are you cast down? Why are you letting yourself get into these mully grubs, this sadness? Why are you letting this melancholy settle upon you? You have to talk to yourself. Why are you cast down, oh my soul? He's talking to himself. Why are you letting yourself get into this despair? Hope thou in God. Again, hope, the biblical definition, confident expectation of good.
Amen.
I don't know of any better medicine than hope.
Amen.
The Bible speaks right here about, look, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen a gold nugget? I mean, the rock that's dug out of the earth, and there may be gold flecks in it. Sometimes it's just a little bit of streak. Sometimes you can't distinguish the rock from any other rock, really. Not much difference. It's just a dirty old rock. And what do you do with a dirty old rock? It's, unless, you know, it's crushed and then melted, put in the furnace and melted so it can be purified, then that rock's not really worth much. But crush it. Let it be pulverized. And then let the remnants be put into the furnace, the smelter. And then let that be skimmed. And what comes out is pure gold. Precious in any country, any nation, any society, among any, pure gold, so usable, so beautiful. As long as it's a rock, uncrushed, unmelted, it's of little use. But crushed, pulverized, put in the furnace, it turns into something beautiful.
Amen.
You know what the Bible says? That's like us going through trials. That's what God compares it to right here. Gold in the furnace. As long as we are unrefined, we have little use.
Amen.
We're too rough around the edges, too sharp with our tongue, too quick with our temper, too hasty with the words that fly, you know, out of our mouths. Our actions don't always honor and reflect our submission to Christ. But you know, the trial does something to us. It crushes us.
Yeah.
It breaks us of this pride and this ego, this independence and self-sufficiency, this idea that we don't really need God or that we're not totally dependent on Him for every breath we take. Because, you know, we tend to think a lot of ourselves as puny little things. But the trial, you go through a trial, a real trial, and you realize how helpless you are. You realize how frail you are. And no matter how robust you may have been when you were 18, I love the commentary coming from the front row. You remember when you were young and thought you were invincible?
Yeah.
All it takes is a little bit of time,
yeah,
a little bit of experience,
yeah,
one trip to the ER,
yeah,
teaches you're not so invincible.
Yeah.
It humbles us, crushes our pride,
amen, Lord,
deflates our ego. But you know, God has to do these things. The alabaster box has to be crushed before the fragrance can be released.
Amen.
And this is what the Lord is doing in our lives through the trials. He says that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, and in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Praise God. You know, this is the expectation we live in every day of our lives. You mind turning to another passage yet? Back to Titus. Back to Titus quickly. Chapter 2. Let me read a verse over here. I like this one. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He is our blessed hope.
Yes, he is.
Our blessed hope. And look, this is how we live, waiting for him. Verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And as we live this way in the present world, we're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So he's our hope.
Amen.
In this life, and the Bible calls God the God of all hope. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we wait for the day that the Lord will come and take us out of here. You know, he also speaks, 1 Thessalonians 4, that in the case of loved ones that have passed on before us, that we're not to act like those who have no hope.
Amen.
You know, in our grief, while we have genuine grief and genuine sorrow, the heathen who lose a loved one have no hope of ever,
right,
seeing with them again, no hope of a reunion, no hope of heaven, no hope of glory. No wonder they wail the way they do. No wonder they pull their hair out. No wonder they weep in such despair. Because they have no hope. You and I, on the other hand, we have a living hope, a blessed hope, a glorious hope. And can I remind you one other thing? He's our only hope. There is no other hope. He's our only hope. Because without Him, we are of all men most miserable. I want to pray this morning, Romans 15:13, as I close. I just want to encourage you, if something has happened in your life that has made you weary, or if you've been heavy in heart and mind and emotion and spiritually down or whatever, look, don't let anything happen to your joyful expectation of good. Don't let your hope grow weak or sick or unhealthy. But Romans 15:13, I want to pray this for you and me and for all of us. The Bible says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, that your hope may overflow. Father, we do pray. And we call upon you, the God of hope, the God of all hope, our only hope, our blessed hope. We call upon you, Lord, to fill every one of our souls with such hope and joyful expectation of good. Lord, knowing that you're with us and for us, and that you will look after us no matter what our circumstance or situation. Lord, let us live every day with this joyful anticipation of good as we look to you, the God of all hope. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah.